Brethren, as we look at our country today, yes, we've come out of the Great Recession, but as probably some of us have heard, many economists and job watchdog groups will tell you that there is much underemployment in our country. We've probably all heard of the term livable wage. That's very popular to use now. And the argument is that many workers in our country cannot find jobs that will pay a livable wage. And those people are sometimes referred to as the working poor. Yes, they have jobs, but their wages are so low, they really can't make a good living. And then there are others who are unemployed and have stopped looking for work. And those people, of course, do not show up in the unemployment figures. So when you hear, oh, unemployment's been down another percent or percentage point, you think that's wonderful. Analysts will tell you, well, no, it's not so wonderful, so that just meant more people have stopped looking for work. But, brethren, as bad as our country's job market is, as fragile as our economy still is, I think we all know that compared to most of the rest of the world, especially third world countries, we still have it good in the United States. If you've ever been to a third world country, you'll really understand this next comment, but the poorest of the poor in the U.S. would still be considered well off in many third world countries. People in third world countries especially envy all that we have here in the United States. Or we could put it this way, they envy all that we Americans take for granted in the United States. In fact, taking things for granted is something that we do every day in the U.S. If you think about it, it's actually part of the American culture. For instance, most of us take having water to drink for granted. Even if we were in a severe drought here in this part of North Carolina, we would still fully expect water to come out of our faucets when we turn them on, wouldn't we? In fact, we would be surprised if we didn't get water from our faucets, even in a deep drought. We Americans take having a car for granted. To most Americans, having a car is a necessity, not a luxury as most of the rest of the world looks at having a car. And what would life be without our color TVs? And we not only have to have a color TV, but we usually have more than one, don't we? And usually it's a flat screen, high definition TV at that. And of course, we have to have either a cable or a satellite dish to go with our TVs. And we think nothing of it, do we? That's just part of our everyday lives. Third world countries will look at America, or even average people can have nice homes, cars, color TVs, DVDs, DVRs, iPads, iPods, smartphones, and of course, air conditioning. We have food in abundance. Our supermarkets are filled to the brim with every type of food imaginable. And third world countries will stand in awe at the wealth we do enjoy in our nation. They stand in awe while we take it all for granted. However, after 9/11, we have seen some changes in our country. Changes in the way Americans look at the rest of the world and how the rest of the world looks at us. Because of 9/11 and the wars that came after, our country finally realizes that there are some terrorist groups and some countries that hate us so much they want to destroy us. And, of course, we are still embroiled in a deadly war on terrorism, even to this day. And it's a war that some say will never end for the United States. There are those whose aim is to take away our way of life as Americans. And for those of us in the church, Satan wants to take our way of life as Christians. He wants to take what we have away from us. He wants to take what we will have away from us. And as America's war on terrorism continues, so does our war against Satan continue. And that's how we need to look at it, brethren. We are at war against Satan, and it's a war to the death. Because that will be our end if we lose this war. We just kept the Feast of Tabernacles. And right now we may be on a spiritual high. We may be spiritually strong because of that. But as we know, it's a long time until the spring holy days, and it can be so easy to let our guard down until then. Brother, we may take our water, our cars, our TVs, our air conditioning, and whatever else that you enjoy. We may take all that for granted. Let's never take Satan for granted. Let's never take our way of life as Christians for granted. Let's never take Jesus Christ for granted. And today, brethren, we will look at ways that we can take all that we just mentioned for granted. And those are things we need to prevent. We need to overcome that. We don't want to let down in our commitment to God. We don't want to let down in our dedication to Jesus Christ. Brother, are we happy as Christians? And can others see our happiness? Have we ever been asked that before? Have we ever asked ourselves that before? And that may not be as easy a question to answer as we may think, especially during these troubling times we live in. And what comes to mind when we hear the expression, taking things for granted? Perhaps something like not taking or not realizing the good that we have, or not appreciating what we have, or expecting what we have to always be there. Or how about the expression, you don't know what you have until you lose it. And those expressions have applied even in the church over the years, and they still apply. Now, people who take things for granted don't realize that they're taking things for granted. And if and when they do realize they are taking things for granted, unfortunately, too often it's too late for them. Do we realize what God has given us? Do we realize what it means to have Christ abiding in us? Here's a different question to ask. Do people who are miserable have Christ abiding in them? Not talking about someone who's temporarily sad or upset because of a tragedy or something that's happened in their lives, an illness, loss of a job, house burning down, things like that. No, talking about people. And people who are Christians, but talking about people who are miserable all the time. Someone was telling me of a comment made by one of her relatives, by another one of her relatives. And the person made this comment about herself. I've met the person several times, and what she said fits her. And the comment she made was, and she said this about herself, she said, just before I die, or just once before I die, I would like to be happy. Just once before I die, I would like to be happy. Now that's a sad comment to make about anyone, let alone yourself. But what I've seen and heard of this person, she is one of the most unhappiest people around. She's a negative person. She's a complaining person. She just looks like she's mad at the world. And no one likes being around her. Now, after hearing that comment she made about herself, I thought, well, you know, it's a shame that she doesn't know happiness. But it's really her choice that she's unhappy. And then I put it out of my mind. A few weeks later, though, I remember it was on the Sabbath, that comment came back to me. Just once before I die, I would like to be happy. And I thought, would a Christian say that? Would a Christian feel that way? Should a Christian feel that way? Are there people in the church who feel that way, who are just basically unhappy people? Again, talking about in the church. Please turn with me to Proverbs 16, verse 20. Proverbs 16, verse 20. Because I would say, yes, there are people in the church who are just generally unhappy people. Proverbs 16, verse 20. He who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. So God's word says if we trust in him, we will be happy. So if I'm an unhappy person, again, not talking about being temporarily unhappy, but unhappy all the time, if I'm that type of person, I would have to ask myself, do I trust in God? Am I really trusting in God since I'm unhappy all the time? Apostle Paul is an excellent example of someone who always put his trust in God. And that was why he was content in whatever state he was in. And we're going to look at that. But we're here in Proverbs. Let's look at Proverbs 29, verse 18 first. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Another formula to follow to be happy. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Of course, the King James says, where there's no vision, the people perish. But then it ends with, but happy is he who keeps the law. So keeping God's law brings happiness. As we look around this world, we see there's just so much misery because people do not follow God's law. They don't know God's law because they don't have God's Holy Spirit. But brethren, if we use the Holy Spirit that God has given us and not take it for granted, we will find happiness. We said that Paul was content in whatever state he was in. Let's look at that scripture. It's found in Philippians 4, verse 11. We'll start there. Philippians 4, verse 11. And Paul would certainly agree with the expression, money cannot buy happiness. We're going to look at that expression later in the sermon. Actually, we're going to look at several expressions today during this sermon. Philippians 4, starting in verse 11. Paul writes, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Paul was content. He was satisfied. He wasn't unhappy when he was poor. He wasn't unhappy when he went hungry. And he didn't complain or feel sorry for himself in those circumstances either. Verse 12, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Abased, and my margin says, live humbly. And for abound, my margin says, live in prosperity. He continues, everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And he was content in whatever state he was in. Then, of course, we have verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that should be a memory scripture for all of us. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Sometimes you'll hear people in the church say, oh, I can't do this. Yes, we can, brethren, because we have Jesus Christ. And when we have Christ, that brings happiness. It was interesting, as I was thinking about these scriptures in relation to Christians being happy or unhappy, I thought, how do we come across to others? Talk about we in the church. What type of examples do we set for people out there in the world? Perhaps our neighbors, some of our relatives, people in our workplace. I've asked this question before, say at work, someone has known you for years, and someone in the church meets that person and says, yeah, so-and-so's the person you know, I've known too, he or she's a Christian. Yes. How would that person who you work with respond to that, to hear that you're a Christian? Would they laugh and say, so-and-so's a Christian? You gotta be kidding me. Or would they say something to the effect of, oh yes, I can tell by the way they act and their conduct, yes. He or she is, yes, I know they're Christians. We would all hope the latter. But unfortunately, sometimes it is the former. When I thought about those questions, I then thought about myself. And a couple of events in my life when I was a very young man came to mind. Now, on the surface, they seem relatively minor, but they had an effect on people, and unfortunately, they had a negative effect. And we can have similar effects on people today. So let me share a couple of things that happened to me while I was in the Air Force. This was before I was called into the church. You know, one thing about people who are in the service, doesn't matter if they enjoyed their time in the service or they hated their time in the church service. We veterans usually enjoy telling people about our time in the service. Have you ever noticed that? Now, I actually spent 8 years in the Air Force. I was stationed in Texas, in Wichita Falls, Texas, for 3 of those years. At the time, I was 20 years old, single, and living in the barracks. I had a lot of time on my hands, but not much money. So I got a part-time job at the convenience store that was on the base. It was called the Ice House, and it was run by the Base Exchange, BX for short. Those of you who have been in the Army, it's the PX. The Air Force was BX. It was open from 9:30 to 9:30, 7 days a week. I started as a stocker, and then they made me a cashier. And this convenience store was a lot different than the convenience stores you see in the corner here. There were 3 cash registers and 4 aisles. And sometimes we were busy. We'd be at the cash registers, and the line would go all the way back to the end of the store. Because this was for the people on base, and prices are cheaper on base, so they just flocked to this place. And so as a cashier, you had to be quick. It's the old-time big cash registers, and they made a lot of noise, and you would do this, and I got pretty fast at it. I was faster than these people that just scan it. That's how fast we had to be. I can remember, most of you know Coors Beer, what Coors Beer is, right? Some of you are going to be surprised when I tell you this, but back then, Coors Beer was not sold east of the Mississippi. Hard to believe today, but it was not sold east of the Mississippi. And if I remember correctly, the reason was because it was shipped cold. The other beers, cases of beers, were shipped hot, but this was always shipped cold. So I guess their distribution system, because they only had the brewery in Colorado, they couldn't go past the Mississippi. So the pilots who would come into the airbase, because this was a big training base, from the east, any place in the east, seemed they all had instructions to bring back Coors Beer with them. So I can remember in the store, the pilots would come in their flight uniforms, and they would be carrying 6-7 cases of beer. And they would just come there, and I'd first time I asked them about that, that's what they said. Yeah, can't get beer, that beer, say, wherever the Air Force base was, back east, so we have to bring it back to everybody. That has nothing to do with the sermon. I just thought you'd be interested to know that. Now, I'm not the type of person who has been known for having a big smile on my face all the time. People who have known me down through the years know that about me. They're aware of that. And it goes back to my childhood. And I do take after my father in that regard, because believe me, he was not known to smile at all. So back when I was 20, 21, I wasn't a smiling guy. And some of you are probably thinking, you are now? Well, compared to what I was when I was 20, 21, yes, I am a smiling guy compared to that. And the manager of the ice house where I worked noticed that about me. And one day she asked me, she asked, "Steve, are you happy?" Just came out of nowhere with that question. "Steve, are you happy?" Now, I didn't ask her why she asked me that question, because I knew I usually had a stern look on my face, and I figured, well, that's why she was asking me. And I looked at her and thought a second, and I replied, "I'm content." And I was. And she was happy to hear that. And over the years, I've learned to realize that just because a person smiles all the time doesn't necessarily mean that he or she is a happy person. We've all heard the old adage, laughing on the outside and crying on the inside. Well, it certainly does hold true for many people. But the opposite can also be true. Just because a person doesn't smile all the time doesn't mean he or she is an unhappy person. I'm a good example of that. And I tell you, I don't think there's anyone here in this room who is more happy than I am. You may be as happy as I am, but I don't think anyone here is happier than I am. I'm just more subdued about it. But I've also learned the effect of coming across as not being happy, the effect that can have on people around you. One person had to ask if I was happy. In 1971, when I was all of 21, still in the Air Force in Texas, I took a 3-week vacation to Europe. I was now working part-time, so I was able to save money and be able to afford it. And my roommate and I thought that would be cool to go to Europe. And my roommate had money. His family had money. He drove a Corvette. And another thing that has nothing to do with the sermon, but I thought I'll pass this along to you. We'd be driving along on the highway in his Corvette. And another Corvette would be coming past, and he'd have his hands on the steering wheel, and he'd just do this. And the guy in the other Corvette would do the same thing. And he said, "That's something we Corvette owners do. Give a little, not a big wave, just a little hi to each other." So when you're 21 years old, you think that's cool too. So what gave us the idea to go to Europe? There was an Air Force newspaper called the Air Force Times. It came out, I don't know, once a month or once a week, whatever. And they would always have these ads for military personnel and retirees. And they had flights to Europe from New York City to London for $120 round trip. Now, this is back in 1971, and that was a good price. That was a fantastic price. So that gave us the idea. Plus, there was a book out at the time. Some of you may remember it was called Europe on $10 a Day. There was a previous book called Europe on $5 a Day, and then they increased it to Europe on $10 a Day. So we got that book, and we kept to it because it gave you all these great places to stay and eat and save all this money. So that's how we went through Europe. We went 7-8 countries. And what we like to do in some of the big cities, we take a tour of the city. So we went to the Netherlands, and we were in Amsterdam. So we decided to take one of those boat tours in the canals. Some of you have seen them on movies or so. One of the James Bond movies had that. So we did that. And they had, I don't know, 25, 35 or so to a boat. And you got on it one at a time. And as I was going on the short gangplank to get on the boat, I heard someone call to me. I turned to see who that was. And I saw the young lady who had been working in the ticket booth, sold us the tickets for the ride or the boat. And she was taking my picture as I walked on the gangplank. And as I turned to her, she took my picture, and then she took the camera down from her face And she had this wide-eyed, shocked look on her face. Well, I just got on the boat. Of course, they then told us they took our picture and they were going to, if you wanted to buy one, it'd be on the wall when we got back. I didn't notice that they were doing that as I was getting on the boat. So that's why I was surprised when someone called to me. Now, back then, I didn't care about buying any pictures. Actually, even today, I wouldn't care about buying the pictures. But of course, if I was with my wife, guess what? She would care about buying the picture, so we would get the picture of us going on the boat in Amsterdam or wherever we'd be. So when we got back, I wasn't going to buy the picture no matter what, but I went over to look at it. And I was shocked when I saw that picture of myself. And I understood why that young lady looked so shocked after she took my picture. I had a look so mean-looking that children and dogs would have ran away from me if they saw the look on my face. I was mean-looking without even meaning to be mean-looking. And I actually frightened that young lady. Fast forward about 5 years from that, when I first started to attend church, and some of you have heard this before, told how very shy I was when I first started attending church. I was so shy I just could not go up to people that I didn't know to speak to them, unless there was someone with me that would, you know, help me. I just couldn't do it. I was so shy. So usually at church, I would stand over to the side and usually like this, you know, just waiting for someone to come talk to me. And I'd be off to the side, not in front where people could run into me, but no, I'd be off to the side standing and people would have to go out of their way to talk to me. Because, yes, I wanted someone to talk to me, but I was so shy, I wasn't sure if I'd be able to talk to the person once they talked to me. So I would stand there like this. And, of course, back then, my wife says it was black hair. I think it was very dark brown, and I had this dark brown mustache, so I could look intimidating, I think. All right, let's fast forward another 9-10 years. I'm in another church area. This is actually my third church area. I am now married to my wife, Judy, and I'm smiling all the time now. I am smiling all the time inside. We just moved to another church area, and we met a couple who knew me when I first came into the church. And I remembered the husband, but I didn't remember the wife. And we became good friends with them, and you know, they got to know me, and they got to know how sweet and adorable I really am once you get to know me. And then one night, I don't know, we were either at church or out at dinner or whatever, and the wife told us, said, you know, I do remember Steve way back then when he first started coming in, but he was so mean-looking, I wasn't going to go say hello to him. I was afraid of him. But you're saying that about me. Now, some of you may say, well, that's her problem that she wouldn't go talk to me. No, brethren, it was my problem. What does Proverbs 18:24 say? A man who has friends must himself be friendly. Now, back then, I was just too shy. I didn't mean to be unfriendly or come across that way or look mean to people. And now at least I can look kind of friendly, I guess. Sometimes I actually do look friendly, don't I? And I can actually go up to people. I can even go up to some of you who are so mean-looking that no one else will go up to you, but I will, and I'll talk to you. That's how far I've come down through the years. You just never know how you come across to someone else. But over the years, I have learned to smile more and not have such a mean look on my face. Can you believe anyone would think I could look mean? You know, before I get to patting myself, you know, because what do we always say? Watch, don't pat yourself on the back because you may hurt yourself. You know, so don't do that. But I gave the sermon in another area, and then a few weeks later, I remember we were coming back from Asheville. We stopped in Hickory to go to Hancock Fabrics. So my wife got what we were getting, and she went and stood in line, and there were about four people ahead of her, so she was about the fifth person, so I just stood by the front door to wait on her. Well, they only had one cashier, and she looked like she was 75 years old, and she was sweet, but she was slow. Well, let me put it that way. And to top it off, they were having some type of promotion, and she would ask all the customers, would you like to sign up for whatever it was? And it seemed that every lady in front of my wife said yes, but they had to fill out the card with their name and address, phone number, right there. So that took more time to check everybody out. Now, Hancock Fabrics doesn't have anything I want to look at, so I couldn't walk around the store looking. I should have just gone out to the car, but I didn't. They don't have any TVs with sports on that I could have watched. They didn't have any chairs for me to sit on, so I was standing by the front door, and, you know, get tired just standing there, because it took 15, 20 minutes, so I'm not exaggerating. So I'd stand there, or I'd do this, and then I'm standing there like this, and this lady walks in the door, looks at me, and says, smile, things will get better. So much for me looking so friendly and for everybody. So, yes, don't ever pat yourself on the back thinking, oh, I got this covered. No, someone will humble you and show you you don't. Let's go back to Revelation 22, verse 14. Revelation 22, verse 14. Again, let's look at what brings happiness to Christians. Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. And that word blessed is from the Greek makarios, which means blessed or happy. As we read earlier, God's law brings happiness. And it will bring total happiness in the kingdom of God. Let's go over to 1 John 3, verse 23. 1 John 3, verses 23 and 24. This should make us happy. 1 John 3, verses 23 and 24. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us, or which he has given us. Through the Holy Spirit, which abides in us. Are we happy to have God abiding in us? Do we show it? There's an expression that goes, happiness comes from within. And that is certainly true about a Christian. Because our happiness does come from within. Because we have God's Holy Spirit in us. So our happiness indeed comes from within. Earlier we mentioned the expression, money can't buy happiness. How many think that statement is false? That on the contrary, money can buy happiness. I know some of you really, really want to raise that hand, but you're not going to do it, are you? Yeah. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. And we'll see what love of money brings, and we'll also see that it's not true happiness. As you're turning there, let me ask another question. I'm just full of questions today. Because let's see if some money can at least bring some happiness to us. Would any of us like to have more money? Of course, the answer to that is yes. Yeah, I'd raise my hand to that. Yeah, I'd like to have more money. Let's say someone like Bill Gates was here. And during the announcement period, when Steve Villacusa was announcing, finished with the announcement, he said, we have one more announcement. Mr. Bill Gates is here. He'd like to make an announcement to us. For those of you who don't know who Bill Gates is, he's the richest man in the world. Last I heard, he's worth something like $45 billion. That's billion with a B. And he comes up here and announces to us that he has a bag for each adult here to give us. And in the bag is $100,000 in cash for each and every adult in this room. And all we have to do to get the money is to pick it up as we leave the building. He'll be out there in the foyer with some security guards, of course, and having those bags of cash of $100,000 for each and every adult here. Wouldn't we be happy for him to give us $100,000 in cash? Would any of us say, no thanks, Mr. Gates, I don't want your $100,000 because, you see, money can't buy happiness? Would any of us say that? And how many, after hearing that announcement, after he was through, he went out, we all turn, and there he is with all these bags, and we assume the cash is in there with the security guards, and he's waiting for people out there. Because one of his conditions was, you get it as you leave the building. But once you leave the building, you can't come back in. All right, so this is even before the blessing of little children. This is before the sermon. How many of us would just go and walk out and get that cash, thinking, well, I don't want to wait around. He may change his mind. And forget about the rest of service. Or how many would at least make a pretense of, you know, did I leave my stove on? I don't remember. Wow, I need to leave to make sure. How many of us would stay through the rest of services? And if we did, as that final amen, would we make a beeline to the front there to get our money? How many of us would stay our normal time after services? If we usually say an hour, hour and a half after services, would we do that? And if we did stay for the whole service, how many would even hear the sermon? How many of us would have that $100,000 on our mind thinking, will he hurry up with whatever he's talking about so we can get out there and get our money? I realize those aren't really fair questions to ask. I know that. But you know what? It does make us think a bit about how we look at having money. Do we have that love of money that Paul is referring to in the scripture that we're going to read in just a minute? Now, we believe that money can't buy happiness, but let's face it, we all can sure get happy if we come into some more money, like $100,000. Money may not buy happiness, but, you know, a little money doesn't hurt is perhaps a better way for all of us to describe our feelings about having money. Now, none of us that I know of has so much money that we don't need anymore. And nothing wrong with receiving more money by itself. But where are our hearts? That's the key. Are our hearts towards Jesus Christ? Or are our hearts towards money? If our hearts are towards money, getting more money, then we're not going to be happy. In fact, it'll likely be the opposite, as Paul tells us here in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. Paul writes, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Paul said many have strayed from the faith because of money, their love of money. And the pursuit of money has caused many to forget God, has caused many to neglect God, has caused many to take God for granted. And where does that love of money lead us to? Paul wrote, pierced themselves through many sorrows. Doesn't lead us to happiness. Leads us to many sorrows. Let's go back to Matthew 6, verse 24. Matthew 6, verse 24. Brethren, love of money will take us away from God. Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or riches, or, for us, money. Look around our country, which is still supposed to be a Christian country, but barely. You know, the majority of people in our country still profess Christ. Unfortunately, they ignore him in their pursuit of happiness because materialism comes first in our country. Most Americans leave Christ out of their lives, even if they profess Christ. What is happiness? Now, people will give various answers, and most will pertain to physical things. To some, yes, happiness is getting some money, more money, and having money. To others, being in love, then getting married is happiness. To many married couples, having children would be happiness. Then later, having grandchildren would be happiness. Having good health brings happiness to others. And to others, their team winning the Super Bowl or World Series brings happiness. But all those are physical. So they're temporary. That happiness won't last. And we won't be truly happy if our happiness depends on something physical. Because if we lose that physical, whatever it may be, then we're no longer happy. If money brings us happiness, if we lose our money, we're no longer happy. Same with our spouse, our child, our health. Without them, if that's what brings us happiness, without them, then we're no longer happy. It all comes back to what we call our memory scripture, Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And brethren, if we don't follow the scripture, then we will take what God has given us for granted. We won't experience the happiness that will last for all eternity. And that's the happiness that God wants us to have as we stay on that narrow path to the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom. Seek first God's righteousness. That will bring happiness. That will bring eternal happiness. But some people won't have that happiness because Satan has blinded them to that kind of happiness. Some people won't have that happiness because Satan has deceived them into giving it up. Down through the years, I've heard about people in the church who said that the road to the kingdom was just too tough for them. And they wish they had never been called. They said that they would rather have to enjoy what this world has to offer now and to come up in the second resurrection. And they said that because they love this world so much. Others have actually said they'd rather just go into the lake of fire instead of giving up what this world has to offer. And they'll quickly add, my suffering will only be a second or two in the lake of fire. So I'd rather enjoy what this world has to offer now than to follow God's way. Let's turn to Hebrews 11, verse 24. Hebrews 11, verse 24. Now, people have actually said those specific words, while others have said it in various other ways. Hebrews 11, let's read verses 24 and 25. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And that's what many people prefer to do, enjoy the passing pleasures of sin that this world has to offer instead of going God's way. Some people just don't understand what God is offering to us. They don't understand what the kingdom of God is, what it means to us. And you know what? They'll never really be happy because of that. Many of us once fellowship with those who apparently weren't happy, who apparently thought that the road of the kingdom was too tough for them, was too narrow. So some got off. Others lost their way. And they said it with their words and actions. Some of us knew people who had kept the Sabbath for 25, 30 plus years, and they then said it was a burden keeping the Sabbath all those years. It was a relief to them not to keep it anymore. All those years and they just weren't happy. All those years and they just didn't understand or appreciate what God had given them. They took what God was giving them, offering them for granted. And brethren, all of us have to guard against that. All of us need to make sure that God doesn't play second fiddle in our lives to anything or anyone. Would we do that? Now, on the surface, that's a very easy question to answer, isn't it? No, of course I wouldn't have God play second fiddle in my life to anyone or anything. Not intentionally. However, we can do it unintentionally and not even know it. Have we ever said something along the line of, oh, you know, I just didn't have time for prayer and Bible study this week because I was just so busy. Just didn't have time for prayer or Bible study. Prayer and Bible study involves our relationship with our Father in heaven. It involves our relationship with our elder brother, Jesus Christ, our Savior. If we said that we didn't have time, then what did we put before that relationship? God has to come first in our lives. And when he isn't, that's when we lose focus on what true happiness is. That's when we allow the pleasures of this world. That's when we allow the cares and worries and trials of this world to come before God. Let's turn back to the Gospel of Luke. Luke 14, verse 26. Now, we're familiar with this scripture, but sometimes we have it in our minds that it's talking about unconverted members of a family. Luke 14, verse 26. Luke 14, verse 26, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, just a few pages back in Luke 12, verse 53, we see division in families. We see conflict among family members. And we see all that because of Jesus Christ. And yes, that is part of it. Luke 12, verse 53. "Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." But Jesus is telling us in Luke 14, verse 26, he said to hate our family members. And the Greek word used for hate is meseo. And guess what it means? Hate. It literally means hate. But by extension, the word also means to love less or to postpone in love. And that's how it's used there. And in that verse, there is no differentiation between converted family members and unconverted family members. Jesus is stressing that our love for him, how it is compared for love for others. He's telling us that our love for him should be so great that in comparison, our love for even our parents, spouse, children, grandchildren, best friends, dog, cat, whoever or whatever, our love should be like hatred in comparison, even for those in the church. That's how great our love for Christ should be. But sometimes we can actually put our love for our family, our friends, money, possessions, above our love for God. So what should we do? Quit our jobs, leave our families and friends, and go live in the forest as a hermit so we can study and pray all day? No. God wants us to work. God wants us to have family. God wants us to enjoy the physical things that he's given us. But he wants us to remember to always put him first. We don't have to turn there, but Deuteronomy 6:15 says, "For the Lord your God is a jealous God." But today, let's remember, for the Lord our God is a jealous God. Our God must always come first in our lives. Put nothing before him. Here's another expression that goes, "There is none so blind as they that will not see." The scribes and Pharisees were like that. Let's turn over to Matthew 2, verses 4 through 6. Let's see something about the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 2, verses 4 through 6. Because they knew the prophecies of the Messiah. They were watching for him. But when he came, they didn't even see him. Matthew 2, verse 4. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" They definitely knew the prophecies of the Messiah. And do you remember when the Pharisee Nicodemus came to Christ secretly at night? And he said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." Remember that? Who was he referring to when he said, "We know"? Well, the Pharisees at the least. And he may have also included the scribes in that statement. But definitely the Pharisees. They knew that Jesus came from God, but they still wanted to kill him. They just couldn't see who he was. I can remember I had this hand truck. You're familiar with a hand truck? Like if you want to take your washing machine out, you put it on there and do this. And I needed it to move some railway timbers, and I put it under my basement, in my basement. It's an unfinished basement, and when you walk in, you have to watch your head. I've bumped my and skinned my head many times, so you have to be doing like this. And I knew I put it to the right. Now, there's no lights down there. It's unfinished basement. So I'm kind of looking to the right, moving very gently, trying to watch my head. Kept looking out there, and I knew it's there somewhere. Letting my eyes adjust to the dark. I couldn't see it. I said, "Oh, I know, it's right here." And I'm walking, and where is it? Took another step, and suddenly I hit it. Instead of having it standing up, I had it lying down. So I had been looking beyond that hand truck that I was looking for the whole time. But it was right there in front of me, and I just didn't realize it. Well, Jesus Christ was right there in front of the Pharisees. He was the Messiah that they were looking for. He was the Messiah that they were waiting for. But they couldn't see him because they were looking beyond him. Their Savior was right there in front of them, but they didn't realize it. The Pharisees thought temporary rulership here on earth was more important than rulership in the kingdom of God for all eternity. And how about the other people? I think, what other people? Well, the thousands who heard Jesus preach. What about all those who saw the miracles that he performed? Who ate of the loaves and fishes? Who heard his preaches? Who heard what we call the Sermon on the Mount? Who had cried out to Christ, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the law and the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And they shouted that just a few days before his death. They shouted that just a few days before they rejected and abandoned him. What about them? Well, they, except for about 120, thought physical salvation from Rome was more important than eternal salvation in God's kingdom. Brethren, we have Christ abiding in us. How much closer can he be? But yet, sometimes we look beyond Christ and can't see him, even though he's right here. All too often we instead can focus on physical, temporary matters and act like they're the most important things in our lives. And brethren, let's realize that when we act like that, when we are like that, that's when we allow those temporary matters to get too tough for us. And that's when we stop enduring. Down through the years, we've always enjoyed hearing the expression, "We've read the end of the book. We know how it turns out. We win." And hearing that brings a smile to our faces, doesn't it? Even brings a smile to my face. But let's not forget, brethren, that there is a lot more that is going to happen. We learned just a small portion in the sermonette of what's going to happen between now and then. Yes, we win in the end, but only if we endure to the end. But if we don't endure, what happens? What happens to us? Well, brethren, we lose. "Seek first the kingdom of God" is a memory scripture. Let's not forget it. Let's always keep it in mind, no matter how difficult times get. Because we know from Bible prophecy, times are going to get tougher. But brethren, let's use these difficult times to focus more on the soon coming kingdom of God that all of us are anxiously awaiting. When times are tough, have we noticed that when times are tough, how much more fervent our prayers can be when we pray for God's kingdom to come? I don't even want to go into a story, but there's a story about, I picture a little baby about 6 months old, and it said, "Tragic end to the baby." And I did see what it said. He'd been missing over a month, and they found him in Florida buried. It was so very easy at that instant to pray, "Dear God, please bring your kingdom soon." Brethren, hopefully none of us take the kingdom of God for granted. Hopefully none of us take God's church for granted. But as we pray for the return of Jesus Christ, let's realize that as difficult, as vicious as times are now, and I intentionally use that word vicious to describe part of the times that we live in, let's realize that the times that we live in now will pale in significance at the events that will be happening just before the return of Jesus Christ to this earth to usher in his Father's kingdom. As we look around this world, as we look at the church, I think we can see that Satan seems to be working more feverishly than ever, doesn't he? But as we know from Bible prophecy again, Satan is just getting started. Please turn with me to Revelation 20, verse 6 for a final scripture. Revelation 20, verse 6. Brother, when this scripture is fulfilled, and we have taken part in the first resurrection, and as we reign with Christ on this earth, and we're asked, are we happy? Our answer will be a complete, resounding, enthusiastic, yes, we are happy. I'll even have a big smile on my face that everyone will notice. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Again, that word blessed is from the Greek makarios, which also means happy. As we heard at the feast, we will be in the first resurrection. We will be there, brethren. And we will be there because we are truly putting God first. We will be there because we aren't taking Christ for granted. And we will be there because we do realize what God has given us. We will be there. And we will be happy for all eternity, won't we? Good Sabbath, brethren, and let's all smile, okay?